Test. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Let us gather. And I love the fact that the voices still continue to go as we celebrate and enjoy fellowship with one another. How is everybody doing this morning? Good. I am glad to hear it. It is a joy to be with you this morning. The last 2 weeks for us have been, the last 2 weeks have been a whirlwind, but the last month and a half has been a whirlwind for us as we've sought to try to find a place to live and move and get settled and been so effectively served by people here coming to give us a hand, unloading our massive truck into two storage units because we couldn't get it all into one. As we continue to look for a house and is preparing a message and having my car in the garage all week long, only to find out to go back in the garage all week long next week. I know, I appreciate the sympathy. You can continue to give it. But one of the things that I have been looking forward to has been this Sunday. Last week we were here for our first official Sunday, and as we did the first time we came to visit last fall, it felt like home to us. And every Sunday, it continues, now two Sundays in a row, continues to feel like home to us. And as I was preparing this message, the Lord just continued to blow me away with just the kindness of Him giving me a heart's desire. For 8 years I've prayed to want to come to this area to be a part of a church plant or a church replant, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And the Lord has so graciously allowed that to happen. And it is incredibly humbling and amazing and astonishing that I can not only be with you, my church family, as one of you, but that I also get to open God's word with you as one of your pastors and address you from His word. All praise and glory and honor be to Him for days like this and for all the days to come. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time today setting this up. We're going to jump right in, but first before we do that, let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, thank you for your gospel. And Lord, thank you that your gospel has come to this world and, Lord, made those who were dead alive. Lord, thank you that as those who are now alive in you, we can gather to publicly worship you, to sing songs and praises about you, Lord, to take the focus off of ourselves and to proclaim all of the grace and mercies, all of the 10,000 reasons we have to bless the Lord together. Lord, thank you that we have your word to open and to be taught by, and for the Spirit to move and lead us in. Spirit of God, I ask that as you have already been with us, you continue to be with us as we open your word. Prepare our hearts to receive what you would have for us. Or do your work that only you can do, that I am not able to do. Lord, I pray that your voice would be heard and that I would just be a mouthpiece to proclaim it. And in all these things we ask and trust in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing, for anybody that is visiting with us today, we are continuing our series in Colossians. We have been served well through the different messages that we have had thus far. We've heard about the gospel that is growing and bearing fruit that is unstoppable as it is proclaimed and lived in and throughout the area of the New Testament. We have heard about Paul's prayer and his heart for all believers to grow in maturity, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. We've heard about the preeminence of Christ in all things. We have seen Paul's mission and his message and his laboring to bring the gospel to all people. What we saw, what Rick brought to us last week in the opening verses of chapter 2 is the conclusion to Paul's heart and struggle and the transition to why he wrote this letter. All of what we had and read and have had preached to us thus far in this book was ultimately an extended introduction leading up to this point in God's Word. We have finally arrived at the main thesis, the main point of why Paul is writing to this area and this local church. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15 today. And in verse 6 and 7, we have the pivotal position in this letter. We have the main idea. And these two verses serve as an overarching or summary of all that Paul wants to communicate, both in direction to them and in responding to the heresy they are encountering. Again, as we heard so well last week, the heresy they are encountering is not knocking at their door or punching him in the face. It is heresy that is coming in plausible increments. That sounds like something true, but in the end is altogether not. So as we look at these verses, be in mind that everything from prior to this point has been leading and building up to it. And from this point out, everything else will flow from it. I hope and trust that the significance of these two verses, as we read them in just a moment, will fall upon you. Because it's a really big deal. See, what immediately happens in verses 8 through 15, I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview before we dive right in, is the start of Paul's address to the plausible heresy the Colossians are encountering. In verse 4, there was an allusion to it. We have seen Paul's mention of it previously. And now in verse 8, he's going to go a layer deeper in identifying the heresy and before sharing the antidote to this error in verses 9 through 15. So with this basic structure in mind, let's read this passage together and open our hearts to receive from him. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Amen. One of the main things that every preacher strives for in preparing a message is to find and clearly communicate the overarching theme. If you can take it all down and boil it into one sentence, one idea, that is what we are trying to do in every message, to be as clear as possible. We're never trying to impute anything into the text. We're not trying to take the burden we have and find the text that fits the burden so that we can share that burden. Our burden comes right from the Word of God. And so as I wrestled this week, I wanted to write something very clever, something very pithy, very, light bulb. And sometimes you really have to wrestle to do that. But it's there in the Word of God. And sometimes, like today, you actually don't have to do that because it spells it out so clearly. And who am I to improve upon the Word of God or to try to be different from it? You see, verse 6 and 7 lay out for us the truth and the intended effect of our passage this morning. What Paul is saying to the Colossian readers and to us is this: as you have received Christ, continue to live in Him. Thank you. I thought it's clever too. The Lord in all of His wisdom saw fit to give it to us that clearly. As you have received Christ, continue to live in Him. Continue to conduct yourself as one who is incorporated in Christ. That is both as simple and as grand as it ever will be. What we're going to look at this morning is what is it that we have received in Christ, and how we are going to continue to walk or continue to live our lives in Him through 2 points. I will spend more time on the first, as it not only preoccupies the majority of the text, but it also is the main thrust behind getting everything else that's to come through the rest of this book. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point. In Christ, we have received everything. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to be in verses 8 through 15. As I mentioned before, Paul reveals what kind of plausible heresy the Colossians are facing before obliterating it by reminding them that in Christ, they have already received everything. In verses 9 through 15, he explicitly shows the people what they have received in Him and the internal reality of what that means for them to be united with Him. But before we can get to that part, for that part is actually in response to what they are falsely being taught. And look at verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See, here he now identifies the heresy. He has plausible arguments that he listed in verse 4. He has listed philosophy, empty deceit, and reason, human tradition and experience. In other words, what they are hearing is because there's been a message that has worked for them and their local place for a period of time. It has been proven because it has worked over time. So why should we also deviate from this? But they didn't come saying in such stark words. They came saying, yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus and this. Jesus. And don't forget the elemental spirit, or in that day would have been a territorial god, a local idol to continue to bow down to continue to incorporate. That is what they are dealing with. But Paul goes one step further, not only names the specific things that they are being faced with in a subtle way, he goes one step further and says the catch-all. No matter what else I didn't forget to say, whatever else I forgot to include, it is everything that is not according to Christ. This is how he sums up this false heresy. See, this is the fundamental flaw of all of these things. For the heresy was seductive and misleading. It gave all of them the appearance of having authority and dignity and revelation on its side, but it was really just a tool in the hands of the principalities and powers, those evil forces which sought to enslave the believers again. And worst of all, it stood diametrically opposed to Christ himself. See, that's the rub here. This is the heart of these plausible arguments, this heresy they were facing. They were encountering something that was not so blatantly obvious. They were encountering something that really said it's a Jesus plus fill in the blank equals everything. It's a Jesus plus this particular thing not only equals my salvation, but it also equals my sanctification and my ongoing walk in Him. And let's face it, we can all detect heresy when it flies in our face. It's much easier to see those things and to know them for what they are when they come to you and say, well, in order for you to be saved, you must go do those seven things and then come back. We know that's not the truth because it's put so starkly. See, when it knocks on our door, it's helpful. But as is so often, these things tend to slide in by the side door, under the disguise of something else, something that at first glance may seem all right. But I'm so grateful for Paul, who skillfully and completely exposes the lies that they are being confronted with and reminds them that they have already received everything in Christ. There is no such thing as a Jesus plus something else equals everything gospel. That is a false gospel. That is a gospel based on performance and earning and maintaining your place with God. And it's not only a false gospel, it's actually no gospel at all. And what Paul does in addressing the heresy in the following verses is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Colossians and remind them that in Him they have already received everything. And with that in mind, we can now look at the remaining verses to see what Paul says. And we're going to look at it through four different word pictures that are monumental for all believers in refuting error and holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 9. It says, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We have been united with no ordinary man. We have been united with the incarnate God. What this does is should hearken us back to what we heard in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. That this Christ, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is who we have been united to. This is who we are with and in. This is who has been working for and in us. As Christians, by our union with Him, we participated in His life. In the fullness, if the fullness of deity resided in Him, His fullness is imparted to us. What I'm not saying is that we own the deity of God. But what I am saying is that by being united to Him, in Him, we have received the fullness of God through our identity in Jesus Christ. And the second continues. The second image continues. Look at verse 11. Circumcision. At first you read that and you think, wow, okay, it's probably some really maybe vague reference back to something in the Old Testament that really has some maybe huge significance, or I don't really understand it, and circumcision is such an awkward topic to talk about anyway. And we know that, yeah, we know that it's a mark of the people, and your mind can go a million different places. But what is simply being communicated by talking about being circumcised by a spiritual circumcision through Christ is that united to Christ, we have died with Him. That we were cut off from our former sinful selves. That Christ Himself has circumcised our sinfulness and has made us a new spiritual creation in Him. In Him, when He died, you died. And not only did we die with Him, look at verse 12. We were buried with Him and raised in Him. Now this is a verse in the Bible that we would use to ultimately define and defend baptism in the New Testament. It's a very wonderful, rich verse that can help us in many ways. But in the context of what we have just seen is that not only through the spiritual circumcision of Christ have we died with Him, what is the intended effect is to show that we were also buried with Him, and more importantly, we have been raised with Him. In Christ, we are now alive. We have been transferred from a kingdom of death to a kingdom of life. Now, here's the thing. Christ didn't just give us Himself, spiritually circumcise us so that we would die with Him and then just make us alive again and set us on our way. He did much more than that. By dying with Him, by being buried with Him, by rising again with Him, He did something that only He could do. He paid our debt of sin at the cross and broke the power of sin for believers once and for all. And so what we have in verses 13 through 15 is basically Paul saying, look, in Christ you received everything. You died with Him. You were buried with Him. You were raised with Him. In other words, starting now, verse 13 and 15, you who were dead are now alive and you are forgiven because of what Christ did at the cross on your behalf. See, if you have received Christ, the power of sin and the world has been broken. If you have received Christ, the debt you owe has been paid in full. The perfectly sinless one became sin for you. He became the perfect sacrifice for all of us. And this was needed. Oh, was this needed? This was needed because of our sin, and not just our collective sin, not just my sin and the people in this room, but for your sin specifically. For that one sin, at least, the moment that you have sinned, it's the moment that you needed this to be done for you. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins and the power to overcome sin. Listen to this quote from Peter O'Brien. Those who had been spiritually dead, and I apologize, I didn't get this to Matt up front, so Matt's off the hook for not having the quote up front, so it's my fault, it's all on me. But just listen to this quote. Those who had been spiritually dead in their trespasses and sinful nature, God had made alive. The Colossians had come to life with Christ, who was dead and rose again. Their new life then was a sharing in the life which He received when He rose from the dead. God had forgiven them as Gentiles, along with Paul and other Jewish Christians, all their trespasses. Indeed, He had not only canceled the debt, but also destroyed the document on which it was recorded. This He did by blotting out the bond with its damning indictment against us and nailing it to the cross when Christ died. Further, He stripped the principalities and powers who had kept us in their grip through their possession of this document, divesting them of their dignity and might. God exposed to the universe their utter helplessness, leading them in Christ in His triumphal procession. He paraded these powerless powers and principalities so that all the world might see the magnitude of His victory. I love the image that Paul gives to the people in Colossae, but also that we receive. Because I'm so often tempted to remember sin, to think about sin, to be distracted, to not own the identity that I have in Christ. And what he does here when I hear that voice in my head that wants to tempt me. Oh, Josh, what about that? Josh, you weren't humble there in response to Kelly. You were actually proud. But what about the anger in your heart that was revealed because you were frustrated because one of your children didn't obey again for the 30th time in the last 3 minutes? That's not an exaggeration. And I'm talking about my heart and maybe the other. But in those moments when I'm tempted to think more about my identity being a sinner, more aware of my sin than I am of anything else, and more importantly aware of Christ, Paul has words that minister to my soul. He took all of my sin on that IOU that I owed to God. Every evil thought and deed and action, the things that everybody knows about, and the secret things. And he nailed it to the cross. He blotted it out. And in doing so, as we know from the rest of God's word, he forgave us. And in choosing to forgive us, what that means is that he has chosen to remember your sin no more against you. He has literally turned his back on the sin that you have committed because of what his son has done. And in him, that is what we have. And in so doing, I love this image. As I really studied the last part, like, what does this have to do in verse 15 with these principalities and powers? And is there something in there I don't really understand? And as I studied and found that there's only one other place that this type of verbiage has been used in the Bible, in the original language. And it was in describing the procession of a victorious king who has triumphed over his enemies, and he made them fall into line to follow them, declaring to everyone that he was the king and the victor and that they had failed. That is what is being communicated here. That not only has your sin been forgiven, but those things that would have power over you, those principalities and powers, those things that are not of God, that in Christ, they are following in his procession. And they no longer have the power that they thought they should have. Now we must be careful here, because these spiritual powers, while they have been defeated, had not been annihilated. In the triumphal procession, they were still visible, and they do continue to exist, but they are nevertheless powerless figures unable to harm Christians who live in the lordship of Christ. How foolish is it then for the Colossians to think, or for us, as the false teachers want them to, that they needed to grovel before these weak and beggarly elements as though they controlled the lines of communication between God and man. The culmination of these six verses from verse 9 through 15 is that Christ is the one whom they received as Lord. Let them continue to live in him, for he is the one in whom the entire fullness of Godhead dwells, the one in whom they have been made full, the person in whom they have been incorporated in death, burial, and resurrection. It is in him that they have been raised and given new life. What really matters is Christ and Christ alone. In other words, in him we have everything. And what does this mean for us? It means that our sin no longer defines us. It means that that pattern of sin that you may be struggling with, that may be a besetting pattern that you just continually bump up against for the last 10 to 15 years, means that doesn't define you. And I appreciate when we say that, yes, we are redeemed sinners, but I'm also hesitant to always say that. Because Christ, in Christ, the emphasis is not redeemed sinner, When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. So at times, it may not be helpful to think I am a redeemed sinner only. Because the truth is you are, but the emphasis is that you have been redeemed and you are redeemed in him. So your identity, what it means for us is that our identity is Christ and Christ alone. So that you, when you are countered and you are faced with temptation and sin, I failed again. It is, no, yes, I have, but in Christ, God does not view me as a failure. In Christ, God sees the righteousness of his Son and he treats me mercifully and graciously. That is my identity. Also, it means for us that in him we have the ability to overcome sin. You have the ability to resist temptation and to walk in the new life that you have in Christ. In him, you have the power to do so. For us, this means that in Christ, we have everything. That is generic on purpose. Because in Christ, we do have everything. There is nothing more needed. And since, therefore, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in him you have received life, forgiveness of sins, and the power to overcome sin. In him, you have received already everything. There is nothing else that is needed. There is nothing else required. It is Jesus plus nothing else equals everything. And so I just simply want to ask you to consider, is there something else that you have elevated to that level? It says Jesus plus this equals everything. And it could be good things. Jesus plus my ability to read my Bible every day that keeps me is everything. It is Jesus plus my effectual prayers that is everything. And I say those are good things because those are good things. We need his word. We need to pray. We need to serve. We want to put on all that God's word tells us to put on. But we must never elevate anything else to the point of Jesus' work and his work alone on the cross as being our salvation and our life and our everything. I just ask you to consider that. And now, therefore, as you have received Christ, continue to live your life in him. Let's turn our attention to our second point, verses 6 and 7, which simply is continue to live in him. It says, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What does it mean to do this? What does it mean to walk in him? Or literally translated, what does it mean to continue to live your life in him? And what's helpful, again, is we don't have to go searching in the dark to find out what that means. For these two verses give us four categories, four descriptions of what this kind of walking or continuing to live looks like. We're called to be rooted, to be built up in him, to be established in the faith, to abound in thanksgiving. And there are many details within this categories that we can dive into. In fact, there are many specific application points that we could jump off on from this point. To build up, to establish, to be rooted, to be abounding in thanksgiving that Paul lists. But we're going to save that because that's what Paul does precisely in the chapters and verses to follow. All of chapter 3, from chapter 3 verse 1 until chapter 4 verse 6, is a list, that an unending list of what we are called to put on, as it says, and to put to death, as it says. And ultimately, as you see, those two lists can be divided into two further categories. So now we have four categories, further divided into two categories. And so eventually we'll have seven application points. Next thing you know, we're somewhere in the middle of some 17th point, and you're like, what on earth is Josh talking about at this point? And that's not helpful. See, but we do. We could simply talk about all the things that you are to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved as one category, as we're going to learn in the coming weeks. You can put on a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, the peace of Christ ruling in you, being thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing, wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and thankfulness again, and all that you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. That's just to name a few of the things that are Paul is going to list of what this means to continue to live in him. And the second category is very similar to things that you're called to put to death. And I don't know who is preaching, if I'm preaching, who's preaching on this text. If it's me, then that's great. I don't have to worry about stepping on anybody's toes. But if it's Rick or Ed or somebody else, I'm not preaching your text for you right now. I'm just merely drawing your attention that Paul is going to specifically do this for us later. He's going to tell you to put to death those things that are indicative of what used to define you prior to Christ. Sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires and covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Not lying. The list could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on as we turn the pages of our Bibles. And it would serve us well to turn the pages of our Bibles and apply it together. But if we do that too quickly, where we jump quickly to what that means specifically later in the book, we may miss the emphasis of verse 6 and 7. We may miss the effect that it is intended in this context. Today, we need to be captured by the reality that there is a mandate, a command for all believers that they are to continually be maturing in their faith. There is unmistakable direction that is being given by Paul here. It is that the Colossians and us are to, in ever-increasing ways, live our lives in Christ alone. What we must be captured by, what we must be captured by and receive is that this is to be the pursuit of our lives. And we're going to get to the specifics of what that means in the book. But that we should walk away from this with a burning passion and fire to continually live our lives in Him. And what's also helpful is that three of the four verbs used in verse 6 and 7 here are intentionally passive. Rooted, built up, and established are verbs where the emphasis is on the work being done to them. Or to put it another way, believers are being rooted, built up, and established in their faith by and in Jesus Christ. It is not them pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, making the way down the road on their own. There's a part we're called to play, but it's in Christ that He does it for us. So, as a seed is planted and its roots grow deeper in the earth so that it might be healthier, stronger, and able to withstand the elements, so should every believer in the Lord set their roots deeper into the soil of the gospel that they may be vibrant for the Lord and withstand the things of this world. As a sure and solid and flawless foundation is needed for any house, so that it might be built up strongly and securely, so that it should not fall down. So should every believer's life be founded on the work of Christ alone. As Christ is the one who began the work in you, may He continue to establish you in the faith, that with every passing day you are more like Him, and that the things of this world that would so easily entangle you and bring you back into a slavery of death would be put to death as He establishes you in the faith. It's important that we get this mandate right. It's important that we get that this is to be the pursuit of the rest of our lives. And in moments like this, a tendency is to want to think in a radical term. Like, yes, Lord, I can do this. I'm going to sell all of my belongings and move to a third world country, and I'm going to suffer for you. And I'm going to go today and I'm going to slay all of my sin that has been troubling me for the last 2 weeks or the last 10 years. I'm going to do something huge in response to this because what you have done was huge for me. I'm going to memorize the book of Leviticus tomorrow. And it may be that that is what God is calling you to do. I don't know. I am not the Spirit. The Spirit is at work and in you as a believer. And you know that God may be calling you to do something as radical as putting to death your sin. Or going to a third world to proclaim the gospel. But I think we have a tendency to want to go to that extreme when at times, at the very least, we need to think and act faithfully. God has called you, He has called me, He has called us to continue to live your life in Him. So what is just one way that you can continue to faithfully live your life in Him? What is one step that you can take this week that will root you, build you, and establish you in your faith? Maybe it's to be more intentional to read and memorize and meditate on God's Word every day. Maybe it's to grow in prayer or to find someone else to serve instead of yourself. I just want to ask you to consider how simply and faithfully you can apply this message to one area of your life. One piece of truth to one area of your life. That is how growth happens through the Spirit of God. And it could be that what God is calling you to do in response to this mandate is the one that I have not touched on yet. And it's the end of verse 7, and it almost looks like an add-on. I want to consider abounding in thanksgiving. And while it might seem trivial to take a second to consider this, we would be missing an essential and key part of Paul's instructions. At first glance, it may seem a bit odd or out of place to kind of just throw this on, but I assure you it's no last-minute addition that he got it in under the wire and got it in on time. For you see, to abound in thanksgiving is the mark of someone who has received Christ. See, to abound, and also, it is the mark of a person who is walking in Him. It is the mark of someone who really gets it, that Christ is everything to them. And it's not only a mark, it's also a guardian for the believer. To abound in thanksgiving is to guard against the lies of the sinful world coming in against you. Thanksgiving or joy is the mark of a true believer because they have received salvation and a Savior. It is the natural response for every believer who has received Christ as their Lord and Savior. We should be overwhelmed when we consider that our lot was an eternity of hell before Christ. But now through and in Christ, we have been made alive. Our sins are forgiven, and we have an eternity in heaven with Him. We should abound in thanksgiving and joy. We should be as every person thinks of every Christian. Those people are just always happy and joyful. It's not an empty, emotional, lacking substance of joy. It is a joy built on and founded in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, let this be. Lord, let our joy and our thanksgiving, let it be founded in having been forgiven of all of our sins. Let it be founded in receiving Christ's righteousness as our own. Let it be from knowing that we will spend an eternity in heaven with you, our God and our Savior. Brothers and sisters, we should be marked by joy and thanksgiving because we realize that we have received that which we don't deserve. And the difference between what we have received and what we actually deserve to receive is nothing but grace. Oh, how can we not be filled with joy and thanksgiving? It should explode from our hearts. I am regularly reminded of a certain hymn when I consider what Christ has done for me. And unfortunately, it's usually only a hymn that we sing at Christmas time because it's a Christmas hymn. And I regularly sing this to myself, and I regularly sing this to myself almost all day this entire week. Now I'm going to spare you the pain of letting me sing to you. No, there's no ahs. It's serving you and loving you. But I do want to read to you a few lines that I think capture where we should be in our hearts. It says, "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Joy, unspeakable joy, and overflowing where no tongue can tell. Joy, unspeakable joy, rises in my soul, never lets me go. Joy, thanksgiving is the mark and guardian of a believer as it rises in our souls, never letting us go." Are you abounding in thanksgiving and joy today? Are you constantly aware of what Christ has done for you and what you have in Him? Are you even aware that you should be abounding in thanksgiving and joy? Maybe you're not. Maybe you have grown too familiar with what Christ has done for you. Maybe you're complacent. Maybe you are looking for something more than the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. No matter the circumstances that are affecting your joy and thanksgiving, if you have received Christ, if you have given your life to Him, the natural response is to abound in thanksgiving and joy as it is found in Him and Him alone. Now, I never want to take or miss the opportunity to address those who may not believe in the Lord. For in a church of people, there is always the possibility that there are some that are not. And there may be some here, one or two, that have not given their life to the Lord. And I invite you to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of what I have shared with you this morning, that Christ died for all people, including yourself. And it could be that the people that need to hear this the most are not in this room right now. They're in children's ministry. For I have four young unbelievers who are not believers in my family that I preach the gospel to every day, and I hope that I live the gospel to every day. Not perfectly, but faithfully. If you have questions, if you are here and you hear these words and you have questions about anything I have said, I invite you to come and talk with me. Or talk with the person that you came with. But I urge you not to let this day pass without considering this and the reality that it means. Because there is a day that Christ will return, and that is thanksgiving and joy to every believer. But for those who are not, it's going to be the worst day in your history, because it will be the beginning of an eternity of hell apart from God. And I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that for effect. I just tell you the truth because I do love you more than I like to be liked by you. New Covenant Church, let's all be a community of believers here in our area that truly lives out Paul's commands in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, New Covenant Church, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for sending Your Son to live and die for us, and then to rise again. Lord, thank You that You have opened Your Word to us to simply remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in Him we have died with Him, that in Him we have been buried and raised to life with Him, that in Him as He was raised we have received the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us, Spirit of God, work in each of our hearts. Lord, show us what it means to continue to live our lives in You. Lord, help us to be faithful, to commit our way to You, to dwell in the land and trust in You, befriending faithfulness for the rest of our lives in You, where You are calling us to put to death different areas of our life. Lord, make it clear and empower us to do so. But where You are calling us to put on and to pursue the things that are in You, Lord, give us the strength and boldness and courage to do so, trusting in You. Lord, but more than all of that, I pray that You protect us from a false gospel, from any gospel that tells us something different than Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, grip us by that truth. Change us by that truth. Affect us by that truth. Lord, we ask these things in Your name, knowing only You can do them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, church, it has been a joy to be with you, opening God's Word together. May the God of all peace and grace and goodness be with you as you go this week. Amen. We will see you next week. Amen.